So we've been going through a series on singleness and family and marriage and all that good stuff. Last week we talked about Christian education. This week's a totally different topic. We're going to talk about sexual purity and fidelity. The boys asked me what I was, they're like, you're teaching Sunday school this morning. I said, yeah, what are you teaching? And I told them, and they got a little quieter. It's like, and then we had a little conversation about fidelity. And so what that is. And Xander's like, you're teaching on infidelity? I'm like, no, fidelity. Although by implication, infidelity, right? But I think as we do that, we really want to start with this question, is who are you? And maybe a better way, maybe not as grammatically best way to say it, but I think an important way to say it is whose are you, right? We're going to talk about that this morning. As we talk about sexual purity and fidelity, I remember I was interning at a church doing youth ministry. Might have been an official internship at that point in college. So maybe I was 20, 21, something like that. And a teenager asked me the question of what is permitted. Let's just basically put it by that. And I was like, it would take me years until I realized later that that's the completely wrong question. It's not what's permitted. It's whose we are, right? And what we are to be. I mean, we're going to go through some things this morning that actually every human being in their heart actually knows, right? We don't really have to explain to people what's right and wrong. There may be some nuances, some things people discover, especially after they become believers. But the reality is, when it comes to sexual purity and fidelity, the human heart knows that what it craves in sin is actually wrong. But the scripture helps us to understand why. And it also helps us to understand in who we trust and why we are to remain sexually pure and faithful. Let's start with, we're going to start by looking at 1 Corinthians, and we'll be looking at chapter 6 mostly. So you can just turn there. If somebody could read me 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. When you get there, that would be great. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11.
Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, not swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God.
All right, excellent, excellent. So if you remember the first part of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it's about conflict in the church where Christian brothers are suing one another in the local church. And the real dispute, the problem that Paul says is, can't you settle things amongst yourselves that you have to go to the court? This is talking about conflict within the church. But it's interesting towards the end of the chapter 6, before he goes into talking about sexual purity and fidelity, that he says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will inherit the kingdom of God? That's really what he's talking about, is who we are, our identity. And it's so important that you stay focused on that. Because if we immediately started talking to application about adultery and pornography and all those things, there's two dangers we can get into. We sometimes talk about ditches along the side of the road. There have been places that I have driven. We drove one time out in, where was that? National Park. Yosemite, right? Right, coming down into Yosemite. And I had gone to Yosemite as a child, loved it, went back with my family, still loved it, but the drive down in, I was like, whoa, right? And we were not in a big car. But, you know, there's one side of the road, right, that you just look like you're going to die, right? And so you hug the other side of the road. If you happen to be coming on that side of the road when you're facing traffic, you're hugging close to the traffic. There's all kinds of danger. You're always worried about one side or the other, which side you look like you're going to fall on. But the fact is, both sides can be dangerous if you hug the other side too closely. There's two ditches here we need to avoid. And one is legalism, One is legalism, because we can hear that passage, that section we just read from Paul, and hear only this: or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And then we go on to try to do all the things we need to do to make sure we're righteous, right? It's not what Paul says, but that's the temptation of the heart. The other is to become antinomian. I'm going to spell it wrong. That's an M. Okay. And that's to basically say, no, we're in Christ, and therefore there is no law for us. And we can go either way, trying to comfort ourselves, rather than seeing what Paul's trying to talk about is who we are. Because what does he go on to say? He says, do you not know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Who inherits? Typically. Children. Children, right? A child inherits. Also, when we're talking about a kingdom, we think of citizens, and I think both ideas are in play here. These are the characteristics of a people, of who we are, right? We define ourselves by who we belong to. It says, do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. And such were some of you. Paul is wanting them to see something like, you should not practice these things because those are the practices of who you were formerly, right? This is a very important word. Now we know, let's just say this really quick, that we know in the Christian life, we still struggle with the old nature. It's really important to understand. And we sometimes struggle badly. And sometimes we fail. And sometimes we fail badly. And some people have failed spectacularly, right, in their lives. That's not a good use of that word, right? And the reason I'm saying that is it's so important that we do not look to our works as a measure of, or as an instrument of our salvation. But Paul is saying that we should look at the practice of our lives as a way to understand who we belong to, whose we are. And he's going to go on to explain that, and we'll look at that in that passage. Because what does he say right here? But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. You know, when I was in college, I used to use my mirror as a dry erase board, and I would write some scripture up there because I was trying to understand the scripture. Did not enter college really understand the gospel clearly. I was really confused. And so I'd write that. These are words you should write on your mirror, right? Apparently, I can't even remember them long enough to walk over to the board. Washed. Sanctified. Justified. All in the past tense. We won't get into all the Greek tenses and all that good stuff this morning, but it's enough to say that these are completed actions. We know these words, right? We talk about justification as being an act, like as a legal declaration of our righteousness. We typically think of sanctified as a work of the Spirit who makes us more and more like Christ throughout our lives. But the use of it here is interesting in the past tense. Washed and sanctified, what kind of language is that? What does that make you think of? Scripturally, I should say. Mm-hmm. That's correct. Yeah. Yeah, it's temple language. I don't want to overstate that, but I think it's important. This is where theology gets really important. Sometimes we're like, why do we study all these things? Because they have a real impact. Holiness for God is an attribute. What that means is it belongs to God. God is holy because he is God. Those things are synonymous, right? God is holy. That's how we understand holiness. We understand the measure of righteousness. He is holy. We are not, right? We are made holy. In this idea of sanctified, you can think of the elements within the temple. What I'm talking about is the things that were used within the temple had to be made holy. In and of themselves, they were just ordinary, right? But they had to be made holy so that they were worthy of how they were used. And if you think about it, the elements of it, you couldn't use the fork in the temple to move the meat and then go home and use it in your meal. That was not okay because it was dedicated. It was dedicated to the service of God. That's who we are. We are a people who are washed. Okay, this is kind of a ceremonial washing. Baptism is an illustration of that, but this is something more fundamental. We're sanctified and we're justified. Paul is saying this is good because how is that done? In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Paul does not say, and by your efforts or by your righteousness or by pulling yourself up by your bootstraps. He doesn't say that. We got to hear that because people hear passages like this. We all hear passages like this and our assurance gets a little rocked. And the reason I'm spending so much time on that right at the beginning is because that's the foundation on which our sexual purity and fidelity rests. It rests upon who we are. Who we are. We belong to Christ. And the Lord God who spilled the blood of his son in order to redeem you from your sin will see that completed. He's not going to waste that blood. It's too precious. It's his work. But the temptation of the Corinthians, right, was to think that some of them would think that then it's okay, right? We're free from sin. We're free from the law. Then we go and do what we want. And Paul's like, may it never be because you've been set aside for something. You've been dedicated to something. You belong to God. You don't belong to anyone else. What does he say at the beginning of the Ten Commandments to the Israelites? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of what? The house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. What is he saying? I have redeemed you. I have purchased you. You are mine. Therefore, all these things. It doesn't say you redeemed yourself, you escaped Egypt, you're here now, here's the rules of the land. He said, this is who you are to be. And of course, they failed spectacularly to do that, right? And that's what we see, would see failure over and over and over and over by the people of Israel. They would sin, they would commit great acts of idolatry and other heinous acts in false worship. God would judge them. They would cry out. He would send a redeemer. Things would be good for a while, and on it would go. Right? Until the one that all those redeemers pointed to came, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what they waited for generations, right? That the one who could actually fulfill the law, who could actually be obedient, not only externally, but in his heart, could come and stand in our stead. That's who you are. If you are in Christ, that's who you are. And Paul says we need to be who we are, right? And we need to be whose we are. Poorly said grammatically, but absolutely correct. We need to be whose we are. Because what does he say? Such formerly, let me quote this right, and such were some of you. You're not that anymore. That's what Paul's saying. He's not saying do better. He's saying you aren't that anymore, so be who you are. That's what he's trying to remind them. That word, I think we need to understand too the nature of sin, because we have talked about the old man, the fallen nature. I don't know what Puritan it is. I can't remember. One of the Puritans on his deathbed said something to the effect that he was glad to say goodbye to the old man for the last time. We are dressed in the righteousness of Christ. There is a real work of sanctification going on in our hearts, and yet we struggle with the old man, and sometimes we don't struggle very effectively. But what Paul's talking about is practicing sin, which is far different from the daily struggles of life. Romans 2, 1 and 2, Paul says, "Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things." We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. It's a very important word. The practice of sin, where it is something that becomes part of the life of the unbeliever, it becomes the hallmark of the person, is far different than the struggle of the sin. Yeah. That's right. That's right. No, you're absolutely right. That's right. That's the whole point, right? Even the law, we talk about the three uses of the law. We look at the law to see our sin. It brings us to repentance, or it judges. Paul would also say in Philippians 4, because I do want to make sure I get to the meat of this, what we're going to talk about, although I think this is the meat, right? The other, though, is the result. And it's really important that we go through these very specific things. Paul says in Philippians 4, 8, and 9, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. Practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Practice. In other words, make it the hallmark of your life. Now, why does Paul have to, on the one side, tell us not to do these wicked, evil things and say, "That's not you"? On the other side, do these things. Because by nature, we don't want to. We still struggle. But with a new man that's in us, with the work of Christ going on, with the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit, there's a new desire. I have to tell that lots of people struggle with assurance. And for some people, it's a much greater struggle in this life than the others. And it should elicit from us great empathy from those who struggle with assurance. And we've all struggled with it from time to time. Because the devil tells us, you cannot be Christ because of XYZ. And the XYZ is probably true. You're doing this, thinking this, acting this way, whatever it is. But the devil does that to do what damage he can. I've been watching a lot of interesting soccer games that my son's playing. And I am not a soccer coach, but I'm looking more at the game, trying to understand, did they play well? I can't even tell, right? How do I learn whether, yeah. And so I've learned a lot just by watching it. So I watch the coach and I watch. And, you know, there's this really important thing called the fence. And if you're on one side of the fence and you're an adult, you shout things, that's when they should listen to you. And then there's another side of the fence where when adults shout things, you should ignore them, right? Because everybody thinks they're coaching on that side of the fence and they're not, right? It's a really important distinction. I'm always fascinated by that. In fact, I saw that happen where the coach was telling the kids to do one thing. Someone behind the fence was telling them to do another, and the coach turned around and said, "Hey, what are you doing?" Right? They're friends, by the way. But it really was interesting to watch. Like, no, right? That's not your place. But one of the things I hear the coach say to the kids is, settle. He'll say that over and over and over. Because they get all worked up. They get nervous. They get distracted. And then they start kicking the ball everywhere, right? The ball gets too close to the goal. They all start freaking out. He has to tell them to stop playing kickball because the ball is flying everywhere. There's no focus. To me, I'm thinking, yeah, get the ball out of there. But they're just acting out of panic, right? And he tells them to settle. And all of a sudden, there is a sort of a, somebody said settle, and it was the right person saying it. Focus, concentrate, do what you're tasked to do. Stay in your position. That's what the scripture does. It tells us to settle, right? To focus. When we feel that attack of assurance, it's really tempting to panic, and the devil will just tell us all kinds of things. He wants us unsettled. He can't unredeem us, but he can sure distract us. And he can use our sinful temptations to lead us in further sin by saying, well, you know, you've already thought such and such or done such and such. And that path gets worse and worse. And that's important as we go down this. What time is it? All right. Real quickly, 1 Corinthians 6, 12 through 20. I'll read this. "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual morality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. So there's a lot of ink spilt over this. Like, what's going on? What's the context? Do we have cult prostitutes? In other words, is there prostitution going on in temples, and are people participating in that in the church? Or is this talking about other kinds of prostitution? Or what is Paul talking about? And you know, it's interesting, we don't know. We don't have enough information on what exactly was going on in Corinth to know what the culture was specifically enough. And I think that's very important. Because people will try, it's amazing watching academics try to strain gnats in order to avoid the power of this passage. What is Paul saying at the end of the day? He's probably quoting things. So we have quotes in English that we do not have in the Greek, right? But he's probably quoting things that are being said in Corinth, like, all things are lawful for me. And Paul's saying, not all things are helpful. He goes, I won't be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. That was probably a quote. What do you think they were trying to say there? What do you think what do you think the Corinthians were saying when they were saying the food is for stomach and the stomach is for food? Well, it's a glutton, but he's pointing to something else because he's about to go on to sexual immorality. So they're using that as an illustration. It's like an idiom. But I think what he's saying is the body, hey, the body's built for sexual activity, so therefore we're free to practice that. That's what the Corinthians. They're abusing, they're misunderstanding. Paul's trying to correct their theology. This is why theology matters. There's a podcast I listen to. I think it's Cultish that does this, and they talk about T-shirts. It's bad theology hurts people. Right. We haven't said any bad theology in here. That's not a correction of anybody. I'm just saying that's why theology is important, because what he's saying here, Paul is saying, no, you have to understand who you are, and that what you do actually matters. Physical actions with the body are spiritual in nature. He's saying, yes, the body's meant for food, but God will destroy both one and the other. He's warning them that they are not to take lightly their activities. So whether this prostitution they're talking about is cult prostitution, in other words, part of false pagan practices, or they're just participating in sexual immorality in general, his point is that we belong to God. That's whose we are. Now, we'll talk in just a moment about how sexual sin affects those around us, because it does dramatically. Obviously, most impacting besides to us is to, you know, our partner, our spouse, right? That is a horrible breaking of the covenant of marriage when we do that. But Paul wants us to look first and foremost to who we belong to. That's where sin points to first. That's why the first four commandments are always very clear that sin is against God. Yeah. That's right. That's right. That's right. That's exactly it. Right. That's exactly it. That's exactly it. And I think that's why he starts with washed, sanctified, justified. Washed and sanctified are definitely temple language. And I think he may be, the context in the back, maybe false idolatry is what's going on, but he's talking about sexual morality. He's really focusing on that. And he's saying, just as Matt said, you know, we belong to him. We belong to God. He's temple language. What temple is God pointing back to? Is he talking about just any temple? And the answer is not Jesus necessarily here. Although Jesus was the fulfillment of it. It's the actual temple, right? What was in the center of the temple? The Holy of Holies. And what was in the Holy of Holies? The Ark of the Covenant, which represented what? Presence of God. It was God's throne room. So, and it pointed to Christ, who would be the true, because John 1 says he tabernacled amongst us, by the way. Before the temple was the tabernacle. Jesus was the embodiment of God. He was God incarnate, dwelling amongst the people. All right? But what is he saying? He's saying, look, you're not just some person that was saved. You are the temple of God. Paul, in a couple places, he will at once call all the people of God the temple, but he also calls our individual bodies the temple because the Holy Spirit dwells there. This is why when we sin, we grieve the Holy Spirit. He dwells within us. We are his temple. We are set aside. He's using this language over and over and over and over. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you are bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Listen, it is really hard for 24th century. I don't know where I think I'm living. 21st century, I won't see thee, not in the body anyhow. 21st century Christians, even the most biblically conservative ones, not to think of ourselves as our own. And that's not a new sin to our culture, right? This was the sin Eve committed and Adam committed, right? What did the devil say to Eve? You will be like God. That was the problem. And we've been striving to do that ever since, to be like him. And he said, no, you are not your own. All right. So we've kind of set that up to understand who we are. And this is the reason I say that, so it's not, we fall into legalism when you say this, not that, this, not that, this, not that, right? And you fall into antinomianism when you're just like, well, the body's meant for these things, so it should be okay. No, God has set us aside. That's why the resurrection is so important, as Matt just pointed out, because he's raising this body too, right? He doesn't throw it away. The physical is not bad. God created it. And we are meant to be physical and spiritual beings, and so the things we do. But you know, every problem is at the root a spiritual problem. So let's go through some applications in these last 15 minutes. And I want to talk about where the temptations are and where the dangers are. Because I think if you're going to talk to your sons and maybe your daughters too about this, you got to talk to everybody about it. If you're going to talk to your friends, if you're going to talk to yourself about things like pornography, and sexual lust and other temptations, this is where you start. This is where you start. Because it changes your whole perspective when you think, I am not my own. God spilled the blood of his son in order that I might be washed, sanctified, and justified. I'm somebody else's. And not only is that convicting, but it's encouraging. Right? You're not doing this on your own. So, the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 13:4-5, let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you are also in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. And then he goes on, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Marriage is just at the heart of so much of what's going on in Scripture. It's really interesting, too, that if things like adultery or addiction to pornography or any of those things are going on in the life of a person, that they don't just lead to sins of adultery, but we're coveting, right? And we're bearing false witness, and we're stealing because we're adultery. We're taking things that aren't ours. It goes on and on and on. And if you don't think pornography is killing the body as well, you're misguided, right? Marriage is to be honored, the marriage bed undefiled. We are to abstain from sexual immorality. Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4, 3, 4, 5. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, in other words, that we grow in him, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. We don't look to the culture, to the world around us, to the unbelieving world and get our sexual mores, right? We look to Christ. What is sexual immorality? Jesus made it really clear in Matthew 27, 28, that adultery begins with the thoughts, right? Right. He wants to go to the heart of that matter and say this does not start once you've committed an action. It starts with desire. It starts with the thought life. And every man in this room knows that. I don't exactly know how women struggle with this. I just don't know. But I know that Jesus is warning everyone against this, right? But he's making it very clear that to men. He's saying, like, when you have committed adultery in your heart with a woman, you've committed it, right? You've done that thing. Jesus is talking about, and Jesus, you know, he doesn't lessen the law. You see that all the time. Like, the world has no idea what Jesus said in the scripture. He made the law. He showed the depth of the law. So showed the impossibility of us to be obedient to it in and of ourselves. But as those who are redeemed, then we're called to obedience. As someone who are made new, not in our own power, but through the power of the Spirit. Pornography is a prevailing, destructive. I want to make this clear. I think I talked about this for like 2 seconds last week, but I had an opportunity with the boys a couple weeks ago. Just something came up talking about the seriousness of sin, and I said, by the way, I'm like, oh, we're going to talk about pornography now, Dad. Why are we having this discussion right now? But they were present in the moment. We were talking about the destructiveness of sin, and I just said, this is one of the most destructive, because the world's telling them lies, right, about this. It's one of the most destructive things we can do. It poisons the heart. And I say that so strongly. You know, I think pornography is incredibly accessible to everyone, right? But it's important, and we sometimes over-rotate on that like it wasn't an issue before. Pornography existed before photos existed, right? People figure out how to sin. I forget what the statistic was back in the 90s, but like when the internet went public and became a reality in 92, and yes, the internet has been public since 1992, long time. I forget what the percentage of it that was pornography, like almost overnight, like it was like 80, 90%. It's actually better now, believe it or not, but only by percentages, not by accessibility. It was insane because we just take things immediately and do the most wicked thing we can with them. But I didn't grow up in the internet era, right? I was exposed to pornography as a kid in public school at like fifth grade. Right? Because it was available and somebody brought it in. Exposed to it again in high school, you know, when my friends would try to show me things. And I knew they were wrong because I was a Christian by then. My friends were unbelievers. My sin was far greater because I just couldn't get up out of the room and walk away. That stuff does not leave your heart. Not until God fully redeems us. Do those memories get wiped? And in this culture, or in this period of time, people have access to it with anonymity, or at least they think they do. And we're not going to talk about technologies, there are very practical technologies that we can use to help protect our children, and we should avail ourselves of them. But at the end of the day, the most important thing we can do is guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus and begin with the gospel. And understanding, because when we lay that foundation, because eventually, and I think about my boys, as you're probably thinking about people that are either your children or people that you care about, you know they're going to get exposed, right? You can't stop all of that. What needs to be laid is a very clear foundation of who we are in Christ, so that when the devil comes and says, you know what, you've done this thing anyhow, just keep going. Do you ever have that thing where you're trying to like go on a diet and you're like, oh, I had a piece of cake. Well, I've blown it today, so let me just go eat 3 more pieces of cake.
Right.
It's funny, but it's true, right? That's what we do. The devil will lead us down a path where we begin to enter some sort of practice. And once we enter in that, we're trapped. It becomes this vicious cycle. And so I would say if you are struggling with pornography or something in your family, don't cover it anymore. Come see the elders. let us help. Not because we're perfect, but because we know who is perfect. Don't let the devil do that to you. Yeah. Yeah. You are. You're absolutely right. I was thinking about that earlier with thou shalt not kill. We destroy people in that. Children, young women, prostitution's the same way, right? All these things, these destroy people. There's no such thing as a victimless sin, you know, and that's really important. It's all of it's multifaceted, right? Yeah. It's horrific to think about. But that was something where, you know, we talked very early. I remember that in college, just in general about lust, it was be reminded these were, to young men, these were your Christian sisters. It helps to think about that way, right? Your sister in Christ. We need to treat these, everybody when we is created in the image of God, and we destroy people when we participate in that. Let me just go on to two other things very briefly. This is just the beginning of this kind of thing. We could talk about this extensively. One of the things, too, we know adultery is wrong, and there's different paths to adultery. So what I mean by that is you have people who are serial adulterers, right, who just, they are, that's where their path is. They're going that direction, right? They're going to cheat on their spouse. That's what they're planning on doing. They made that decision. But there's another, more insidious path that traps a lot of Christians, which is the emotional adultery that may or may not eventually lead to physical adultery, but which is adultery. And that's giving to someone else what belongs to our spouse. There's an emotional intimacy that belongs between us and our spouse, and we don't always do that well, right? We were talking a few weeks ago when we were talking about sexuality, the importance of having that in our marriage, because recognizing that we don't belong to ourselves, but to each other, now we're talking about to the Lord. And this starts here, right? It gets hard. People have difficult situations in their marriage. Maybe they have problems with money. They're in difficulty with the kids. Who knows what it is? And there's a temptation, especially since we all tend to work outside the home or have many like exposures to other people, to begin to develop relationships with people outside of our home that might start as an innocent friendship, but lead to sharing emotionally with somebody things that only belong to our spouse. And eventually that can go down the path to the physical. Jesus' point about lust is it starts way before it ever becomes physical, it starts way before that we begin to commit adultery. We have to be really careful about that as Christians in our relationships. It's really needed. You know, people who are called to marriage have a need to be emotionally intimate with their spouse. I was thinking about that this morning. I was thinking, you know, we talk about we leave and we cleave, right? And that's, you know, the man shall leave his father and his mother and he's joined to his spouse. And, you know, there's a real need for men to have the emotional intimacy of their wives. I'm like, how important that is. Because once we leave the nest, we don't have that with our families like we did.
You are
That's really right. I mean, emotional intimacy with your spouse takes hard work, right? And we create a fantasy world for ourselves. And it's, you think it's bad with pornography on the internet, watch with AI. It's already going that way. People are developing relationships, you know, with their computers because it feeds a need, but it falsely. I had a conversation with my computer the other day. Amy was there, so just so you know. But I was like, watch this. And we talked about technology. She was very boring. But it was fascinating. And then she asked it a few questions. And it was like, it's disturbing how. And that's, we're just at the beginning. Go ahead. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, that's really good. That's right. That's right. That's right. That's exactly it. Yeah. It's exactly it. Yep. Yep. That's right. That's right. Yeah, that effect on work is one that's pervasive. You know, I had one of the most, this is not a brag, it's so amazing, it makes it worth noting, is I had such a productive day yesterday. It was just by God's grace. I had a number of things. And I remember it was probably one of the busiest days I've had. But at the end, I felt so rested. And what I mean by that, in the fact that that labor had gone so effectively. How much more, that was just trivial stuff, right? Writing research documents and some other stuff. How much more rewarding is it in our families, in our, with our wives and our spouses and our children? I've seen my, I'm gonna say one more thing and then, two more things and then we'll close. But one, you know, I look to my boys, I keep looking at them for spiritual growth. It's very natural for us to do that, to look for the fruit of the Spirit. But I see some things, right? Things that I don't deserve that they have grown in through the grace of Christ that are, I think, a reflection of what God has done in my marriage, right? They've seen it. They don't even understand what the, you know, those bad things look like. Now, they know what a dad who doesn't do a good job sometimes looks like, for sure. And they can tell you about that. I've got one of them that'll tell you a lot. But I think when we see God, when we see that, when we put the labor into it, the reward is so great. I know that the only thing that I want to hear when I enter the court of heaven is "Well done, good and faithful servant." It's what we all want, right? We just want to please our Father. By the way, and that takes us sort of back to the beginning. That is the default of the Christian. God has made us new, and we want to serve our Father despite what's going on in our hearts. I will say this, when we're thinking about that emotional intimacy, and I'll stop, I'll end with this, that really is important, I think, at the root of a lot of these problems. You know, when Paul calls the husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church, that shows us, right? And when he talks about wives submitting to their husbands is unto the Lord, what is he saying? Look to the Lord, right? This is who we're called to be. It's a life of sacrifice. But it's funny how a life of sacrifice can actually lead to, is far more blessed than a life that seeks its own advantages. And its own desires. That's a good point. No, I think that's good. That's a good point, and you're absolutely right. When we give to our spouses what they need, or the best we can't be God for them, right? And that's important. But when we're living our, when we're seeking to do our role in the Lord, which is what you're talking about, it does change the dynamic, yeah. And it does prevent or help to at least guard against those things. Yeah. All right. Well, we're over time, and I apologize for that. Let's close in prayer.